We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 20. We will be treating verses 1 through 6 this morning. And looks like people got scared of the front rows. Our camera angle has been adjusted, so it's up here now, not down there on you. So fear not the front row. Revelation chapter 20. Let's read our whole text here and then go back and treat it a verse at a time, as is our custom. Revelation 20. And I saw a messenger descending out of the heaven, having the key to the depthless place, and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, the ancient snake, who is a slanderer and Satan, the one deceiving the whole inhabited earth. And he bound him 1,000 years. And he threw him into the depthless place and closed and sealed it over him so that he should be deceiving the nations no more until 1,000 years should be completed. After these things, it is necessary for him to be loosed for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those having been axed because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who didn't worship the beast nor his image and didn't receive the impression on their forehead and on their hand. And they lived and reigned with the Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead didn't live until 1,000 years should be completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he having a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death isn't having power, but they will be priests of God and of the Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. I do want to make known to you as we go into this that the textual variant sheets, the color-coded textual variant sheets that we have given you in the past in dealing with other chapters of the revelation of Jesus Christ are on the gospel side table for chapter 19 that we just completed and for this section of chapter 20. So if you would like to see those usually rather minor differences between Pickering's text, the Orthodox Church text, the Byzantine text, and Hodges and Farstad's majority text that we translate from, you can note those textual variants if you pick up the sheets on the side. Well, we have been in chapter 19 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, viewing matters of, and actually the event itself of the Second Advent. Probably for the last 3 weeks now, we've been looking at, more than that, a good month at least of Sundays. We have been looking at this, the events, the conditions, the state, the accoutrements of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is presented in the Revelation. And immediately after that comes this 20th chapter. Now, that suggests to me, at least it suggests, right, that these events come next. At the very least, we could say that these events are events that we've read about here, that these are related next. And That's not conclusive that this is the next thing up on God's agenda after the Second Advent, because the revelation, as we have seen, bounces back and forth because apocalyptic doesn't fit the rules. So it would not be conclusive, but maybe we could say like this, and this is what I will say, that unless we've got some reason, though, to find it not coming up next, it would be a fair assumption that these would be the next events. Now, that's the least of our points for this thing, but this reigning and this 1,000 years that is talked about fits things in the rest of Scripture that would place it right after the Second Advent. And we will begin to look at that, and that will become evident as we go through this passage. I'll let you know about some other ways that people have viewed this, but what I'm going to present to you is what is called theologically premillennialism. I am a premillennialist, not to be confused with a pre-tribulationist. I am not a pre-tribulationist. That's rather evident, right, over time. But premillennialism is the belief that the millennium, and that's a term taken from this passage. You do not see the word millennium in this passage, but millennium means 1,000 years. And this is where you see that 1,000 years. The premillennial position says that this 1,000 years, and we'll try to define what that is, but this 1,000 years, whatever it's talking about, whatever that 1,000, that 1,000 number means, that 1,000-year time of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ visibly with his regents, that is, with his under-kings, can we call them that? He is the King of Kings. So he's the King of other kings. And in this kingdom that we're talking about, yet future to us, his co-regents, not equals, but his designated, coronated kings that were overcomers in this age, will rule with him in that one, and that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the heavens will have come down and taken over the earth for this 1,000 years. And that happens after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his literal, visible, actual, physical second advent from heaven to the earth again. So, got it? What is premillennial? What is before the millennium? It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now this may sound strange to you. So, the millennium comes after the second advent. That you understand. There are two other views about that called post-millennialism and amillennialism. Now, this is the part that will sound strange to you. Post-millennialism means that the millennium comes after the second coming. I'm sorry. That the millennium precedes the second coming. All right, so does that sound strange to you? How does the millennium come before the second advent? Such a view would say that we are living in the millennium now. It is a taking of these things, not in the order that they are presented in the Scripture, and it very much takes these things as symbolic, but in a different way. When I stress to you that the Revelation is not to be taken literally, that's true, but that doesn't mean that you get to supply whatever symbolism you want it to have. And so I would view post-millennialism as being something that is the infusion of symbolism that it's not supposed to have into this text. All millennialism would also say that you and I are living in that time that is referred to here, you know, living in the millennium now. It would understand that kingdom, it would understand that reigning, I should say, as different than how we understand that reigning. So those two views are out there. They were held by people who believe the Bible, and they just interpret this differently. But I find that premillennialism is the simplest. I find that it's that which doesn't require a lot of mental hijinks as to how I should put these things, and it doesn't have me playing a chronological shell game with the Scripture. And by saying that, I don't mean to demean people that would hold those views at all. Now, let's look at the text, and we'll see why this has to be something that is future. Once we hit Revelation 19, I said, here's where your future stuff is, right? There are other things in it that allude to the second advent as well in other places, notably in chapter 11 that we have not dealt with yet in this treatment where we're not going in the order that it's written. But let's begin with our text. Let's begin with verse 1 and work our way through this and see what this is talking about. And I saw a messenger, verse 1, descending out of the heaven, having the key to the depthless place and a great chain in his hand. All right, now, I've told you, we don't take these things literally. I don't believe that this chain is a literal chain, you understand. But what do chains talk about? If someone could be bound in a chain, that means that they are immobilized, right? They are restricted. They are restricted probably by force, unless you're Houdini. Most people don't just submit to being chained. And so a messenger, an angel, descends out of the heaven. He has a key to the depthless place. This may be translated in conventional translations as the abyss. That is really a transliteration. This is the Greek word abusos. And abusos, watch, just like amillennial, instead of premillennial, what I'm going to espouse and promote before you this morning, amillennial means no millennium. Don't believe in a millennium. That awe is what we call in Greek an alpha privative. That is, whatever follows it is negated. So, awe, busos, is not the busos. Busos is depth. And here's a play, a thing, it's a noun. It's in a noun form that has no depth. Not like it's very shallow, but you never get to the end of the depth of the thing. If we could say this is literal, then whoever's thrown into the abusos, the abyss, just continues falling forever. There's no depth to it. You never hit bottom. This depthless place is referred to in Romans chapter 10 about who's going to descend into the depthless place. The idea that demons will be consigned to such in places where it is not apocalyptic, where it is literal. This idea of the depthless place as a, he's got a key to it. Now, you understand this is not, it's not literal, right? There's not a place somewhere in the universe where there's a literal door that has a literal key that opens up and someone's got literal chains. The idea is we're going to get rid of this troublemaker. And troublemaker is a massive understatement. We're going to get rid of this person so that he just consign him to something where he is locked up in a padded cell, if you will. But padded cells are usually to protect people who might harm themselves. Not padded. You can harm yourself as much as you want to. But if we're talking about the person who will be consigned to this thing, let's just relegate the devil to inactivity, enforced inactivity. So he is going to be thrown into a depthless place with the angel has a great chain in his hand, verse 2, and he seized the dragon, the ancient snake, who is a slanderer and Satan. Now, what our verse does here is it pulls from all the other places in the Revelation and takes all of those names together for him and pulls them together. So we've got four names for him. Here he is. The dragon, we've seen that in Revelation 12 that we have studied previously. The ancient snake, that's an allusion back to his activity via the snake, through the snake. The snake was not Satan, the snake was a snake in Genesis, because Genesis is a historical narrative, not apocalyptic. So that was a literal thing, that was a literal snake. But the choice of the snake by the tempter identifies him with this serpentine, ophisic kind of evil. And he is the slanderer and Satan. So what is usually translated in our conventional translations as devil, we're translating instead of using that term. I don't know where we actually got devil in English from that, but he is the slanderer. He is a maligner. He is someone who, he is a character assassin. He is a defamer. He is a blasphemer. He's someone who speaks ill against others. He is the slanderer. If out of all the sins that you might think of, if you didn't know, for instance, maybe with so much, most of Christianity, it seems today, if you did not know that devil means, diabolos, means slanderer, and we were to say, what one sin most characterizes Satan? Probably people would come up with maybe murderer, because he loves to kill, and he has effectively brought out death into the human race through the snake. What gives him the name, this appellation, the ancient snake? How about murderer? You might think liar, because he's John 8:44. He is the father of lies. But the scripture gives him the title and identifies him forever as the slanderer. It's actually the way he murdered, right? As God really said. Now, that's a lie. The way he lied was by slandering. And the way he killed was by slandering, by impugning the character of God by insinuation. When he said, "You will not die," that's a lie. Or, "You will not die," I emphasize, die. That's a lie. But it was connected with the insinuated slander that God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you will become like, and then you might translate gods, plural, or God. Both would be actually acceptable. There's a Hebrew issue there. But he didn't say straight out, did he? He didn't say, "God is insecure, and he doesn't want to give you something good if it makes you equal with him." But that's the implication that you're left to infer from that. And that was a slander. He is the slanderer. And then he is, and we translate this, Satan, because it is a Hebrew word. A Hebrew word, satan. That means opponent. And if you were reading this in Greek, you would hit a Hebrew word there, transliterated into Greek, that is a name. It became a name. So what he is a slanderer, and his name is opponent. So he is our enemy. He is our adversary. And then he is described by something that he does. The one deceiving the whole inhabited earth. So I want you to look at another verse in this connection. And this will, believe it or not, tell you that this has to be happening. This millennium isn't happening now. But look at this other verse. 1 John 5 and verse 19, please. 1 John 5, 19. "We have known that we are from God, and the whole world is lying in the evil one." Now he's called the evil one. The whole world is lying in the evil one. The idea is the whole world just sits and lays there in his lap. He's got the world. And he's got them by deceiving the whole inhabited earth here. So the one deceiving the whole inhabited earth, and he bound him, that is the messenger, bound him 1,000 years. Now, how is it that this verse from 1 John 5 tells us that this thing has to be future? Well, because the whole world, at the time that John writes, 1 John, is said to still be lying in the evil one. I would think it a fair assumption to say that that means he's deceiving the whole world, right? So right in the New Testament time that John writes, he's deceiving the whole world. That means that this can't be happening now, can it? This Revelation 20, this thing where Satan is bound, to immobilized, you know, he's not able to function the way he wants to anymore. He's in the abusos, and he's divinely restrained, which is what's talking about the chain. That thing that goes on for this 1,000 years can't be happening now. Because if the one deceiving the whole world were shut down now, then John could not write that the whole world lies in the evil one in 1 John 5:19. So, effectively in my view, among other things, but effectively in my view, canceling all millennialism. Now, what about this 1,000 years? I am want to call the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that will come upon this earth, and you've heard me say it many times, the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. I mean, do you ever hear that term anywhere else? You might hear millennium, you might hear messianic kingdom, but you ever hear anybody else say that? That's kind of mine, right? The millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. Let's talk about millennial phase and why I say that. I want you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, we'll get there in a moment, dealing with phase. But millennial comes right out of this passage. The millennium is a word that nobody used. Like, you hardly ever heard this word. It's kind of like, that was a good point that Matthew made this morning. You never hear the word exalt used, except among Christians, do you? You know, exalt. We exalt thee. This was another one. It's not this way anymore. But we used to be the only people that used the term millennium. And then in the late 90s, when you were getting ready to turn into the 2000s and go into the next millennium, that started to be used all the time then. You know, in the next millennium, the turn of the millennium, and you had that Y2K ridiculous business. And I thought it was ridiculous back then. I don't want to go on record. I was right. And so then you're going to make the turn into the new millennium. And now, after some time, now you have these people called millennials. People that can't walk two blocks, but have to be driven somewhere. Have to be driven two blocks away. You know, I've got those people that seem like what I don't know anything about this, but I have friends that know about the Patronuses, you know, or whatever it is in this Harry Potter thing. It's like, I don't know about it. I may be butchering this entirely, but millennials are those people that look like they got a Patronus in a cell phone like this all around. You know, like it goes everywhere. This is my spirit is in my cell phone. You know those people? Look around. Some of you are such people. All right? You know, people that don't know some of the things that I talk about. You know? Like, you're too blasted young. You people. Now people use that term millennials. They are people born within this time to that time. They're that generation. So this word is used a lot now, but it's people that are... It's people that are growing up and are now young adults in the beginning of the millennium, the one that we're in now. Millennium simply means 1,000 years. We get that 1,000-year thing from this passage that we're in. But what about phase? Why do I refer to the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom? This is why you've turned to 2 Peter 1:11. All right, they're talking about these graces and virtues that are to be developed in the Christian life. And if you're doing this, you're never stumbling in verse 10. But in verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal, or maybe better translated, everlasting, kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. In other words, these things are present in your life. You don't just go into the kingdom of God, but there is this rich entrance supplied to you. It's the idea called overcoming and reigning that is in our passage. You're not just there. You're active, and you're one of the privileged new aristocracy of this planet. But do you see how, in this verse, that kingdom is everlasting? So there is a 1,000 years, whatever that means. There's 1,000 years. If we can say this reigning here lasts any number of time, any amount of time, you know that it's got to have a beginning and it's got to have an end. That's the kingdom of God, but that's a phase of it. after that millennial phase, after the time that we're talking about in the Revelation, then that kingdom doesn't stop. It just takes on a different phase. And you go into, after this kingdom on the earth, the last age of spiritual and human history, then you go into what we call the eternal state. And the eternal state is described in Revelation 21 and 22. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and these things. And again, we're not going to be taking that literally. But we are taking literally this because 2 Peter will talk about it. How that the present heaven and earth will be destroyed by fire. And we, according to his promise, await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why is it, chiefly does righteousness dwell in those new heavens and new earth? It's because the Messiah is reigning, and this time absolutely perfectly. He reigns perfectly all the time, but we mess things up down here. Yes, we are imperfect people. We mess things up. Even in the millennium, you don't have absolute perfection. You have absolutely perfect rule, but you don't have absolute perfection. And maybe this is the point, I don't know, not decided yet. Maybe this is the point where we just say, you know what, we're going to park and develop the idea of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom on these Sundays. I don't know yet. But the new heavens and new earth is an extension of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in a visible, physical way that you can see that king, where all of the redeemed of all of history live willingly under the rule, and it's just absolute perfection. So the Messianic kingdom is everlasting. Once the Lord Jesus Christ situates the kingdom of the heavens on the earth at the second advent, his kingdom never ends. And the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom is when he reigns on the throne of his father David. David never reigned over the universe. Messiah of the seed of David, at his second advent, will initiate that first visible 1,000-year phase of the Messianic kingdom. All right, so we've got, you have 1,000 years in verse 2, and you're seeing why we now speak of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. Verse 3, here are the conditions during this time relative to what this angel is doing. Verse 3, and he threw him, that is, the one called the dragon, the ancient snake, the slanderer, and Satan, the one deceiving all inhabited earth. He threw him into the depthless place and closed and sealed it over him so that he should be deceiving the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be completed. So, we got a term, right? During the millennium, Satan does not deceive the nations. But 1 John tells us that today he does, so this has to be something future. Verse 4, it does say, after these things it is necessary for him to be loosed for a little time. That gets more treatment later on, so we don't have to treat it now. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those having been axed because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who didn't worship the beast nor his image and didn't receive the impression on their forehead and on their hand, and they lived and reigned with the Christ for 1,000 years. That's a great memory verse because it's real long. You want to get kids in Sunday school, you want to torture them. There it is, right there. 20. This week's memory verse is Revelation 20, verse 4. Promise them a car when they're 16, if they can memorize that one. So I saw thrones, and they sat on them. All right, we've seen people sitting on thrones in the Revelation before. And judgment was given to them. Okay, and the souls of those having been axed. Like I say that because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. So people, some of the people, they get special mention as those who are sitting on these thrones. They're not the only ones that are sitting on thrones. But special mention is given to those in the Roman Empire who have been put to death with an axe. Martyred because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. So special mention is given to these people that John knows about, that everyone knows about at the time, because there is a severity of persecution and martyrdom is happening because of the beast. So because of that martyrdom, then now you have, and who didn't worship the beast nor his image. Revelation 17 and 19 17 and 13 stuff that we've covered, and didn't receive the impression on their forehead and on their hand. So these, you have a class of believer, right? Believer does not have 666 on his forehead or on his hand symbolically. So certain class, though, of believers had to live under the regime of the beast and his crony, the false prophet. And not submitting to their utterly human way of operation, they endured martyrdom. If you were especially a Roman citizen, that's the way you died. They put your head on some kind of block, and they took an axe and cut your head off. People confidently say that that's how Paul died. I don't know that. The Scripture does not say that, but it's probable, because he was definitely a Roman citizen, and that's how Roman citizens died. If you were guilty of some kind of capital offense and you weren't a Roman citizen, well, then you were crucified. So even if you did something that Rome deemed worthy of death, it was advantageous to be a Roman citizen, even in the way that they would execute you. It's fast, it's over, it's chopped your head off, you're done, rather than lingering and languishing on a cross for days. These were axed because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and who didn't worship the beast nor his image, and didn't receive impression on their forehead or on their hand. We've talked about these things before. You should know what that is now. And they lived and reigned with the Christ for the 1,000 years. All right, now this reigning, what are we talking about? And where is it? The all-millennial position. You know, post-millennialism is pretty defunct. I mean, it's almost never do you meet somebody who's a post-tribulationist. I just became aware of my first real live and breathing post-millennialist maybe about a month ago, and saw him defending post-millennialism. But these days, you pretty much come down to premillennial or all-millennial. The all-millennialist would say that this reigning is going on in heaven. Like, they're reigning now. My issue with that is, I have a number of issues with that, but my one issue with that is, who do you have to reign over in heaven? Everybody's a willing subject. There's not anything, there's no judgment that has to take place in heaven. But these judgment was given to them in verse 4. Those reigning, we must define by other places in the Revelation or elsewhere in the Bible that talk about that reigning. Probably the clearest place is something that we've dealt with many moons ago in the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2. I'd have you turn there so that I can remind you of this. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. One of the promises to overcomers, this one particularly given to the church at Thyatira, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, 2:26, and the one overcoming and the one keeping my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. Okay, so this one who's going to reign, this one, because they are an overcomer. The overcomer reigns over nations. That is, he reigns over national entities. He reigns over countries. He reigns over designated national distinctions. Verse 27, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod, like the potter's vessels. They will be broken, as I also have received from my Father. Not very long ago at all, we're talking about Psalm 2 in these connections, right? Psalm 2, the Lord Jesus Christ receives all of the nations as his inheritance because he is the Messiah. He is there. It's one of the few places in the Old Testament that the term Messiah is actually applied to him. The Messiah receives rule over all of the nations. Here it says that he chooses to share that reigning with those who overcome. The fact that they rule over nations tells me that this is on the earth. Then let's go to chapter 5, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 8. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders, we've talked about them before, those 24 elders particularly being overcoming believers, the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls being filled with incenses, which are prayers of the Holy Ones. And they sing a new song, saying, here's the substance of their song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You remember that's the scroll that was in the to the right of the one who was sitting on the throne. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and bought us to God in your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So you've got redeemed individuals here, right? Because they were bought. And they were bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were bought out of every tribe, nation, tongue, language. Note what verse 10 says, though. And you made them kings and priests to our God. And they will reign. Now the location is given. No question. They will reign on the earth. So this reigning that we're talking about in chapter 20 is the reign of the servant kings who are on the earth after the second advent, and the Lord divvies out their allotment. Verse 5, the rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years should be completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, here's another thing that tells me that this is this kingdom that we're talking about. These 1,000 years, there's a time where they're completed. If you're talking about the all-millennial position, then the all-millennial position, this reign will just never cease. This 1,000 years is something that goes on. No, there's a completion to it. The rest of the dead. Now, who are the rest of the dead? Well, we've got those who are reigning on the earth, right? We've got the second advent. We've just gotten done talking about the second advent in Revelation chapter 19. So, at the second advent, as we get commentary on that, one of the things that happens at that second advent in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is that the dead in Christ rise first, right? So there is, and in 1 Corinthians 15, in the 50s of the verses there, there we see that in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ rise, and those who are alive, they're changed. This mortal puts on immortality. This corruptible puts on incorruptibility. Back in the 1 Thessalonians passage, thus we have a very clearly stated resurrection. The 1 Corinthians 15 passage is the resurrection chapter. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 is to agape? 1 Corinthians 15 is to resurrection. And it says that we're raised from the dead, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then those who are belonging to Christ at his coming. At the second advent, Christian dead are raised from the dead. And those who never died get the same kind of glorified body as all of those who have died get when they're resurrected. They just don't have to die to get it. So you can call it the resurrection body or the glorified body, transformed body. Second advent happens. The resurrection of all Christian dead take place at that time, and they reign for 1,000 years. Okay, then who in this verse is the rest of the dead? Well, the rest of the dead, frankly, is the majority of the dead. The unsaved dead. These don't live until the 1,000 years are completed. Let's talk a little bit about this number 1,000. This may be 1,000 years. I'm not absolutely sure. The reason I'm not absolutely sure is so far in Revelation, in the symbolic portions of it, that is not chapters 2 and 3, other than chapters 2 and 3, none of the numbers that we have encountered were literal numbers, right? So it's probably a good guess that this 1,000 does not mean a literal 1,000. But I don't know what that means. What it does mean, we don't know how long that millennial phase, millennial because of that word 1,000, but we're not insisting that that's 1,000 years, how long that 1,000 years actually designates. But it is a time frame that is on the earth wherein the saints reign with the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings over planet Earth. This is fantastic. This is our destiny. We're going to be there and in that situation. Destiny is not overcoming. That's something that we determine now. But it's our destiny for all of us to be there, whether reigning or no. So this is, the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. So the second resurrection is the rest of the dead that don't live until after that kingdom age closes. That's the unsaved dead. Now, lived here is talking about physically. You're never going to be what the world considers dead, right? I mean, nobody is ever what the world considers dead. World considers dead, you know, you're dead. When you're dead, you're dead. You know, how many times have you heard that? When you're dead, you're dead. And there's nothing after that. You're just snuffed into extinction. You're annihilated. It's over. No. Everybody's going to live. Every soul that God has created human is going to live everlastingly. Well, then, how can we talk about some not living then? Well, because living isn't mere existence. Living is physical life. And if you lost physical life, because you died and you became a disembodied soul and you went to heaven, when your body lives again, that's what we call resurrection. Now, the amillennial position would see this as the born-again experience, all right, having regeneration. Here's another problem I have with that. The word resurrection always in the Scripture talks about a physical phenomenon. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, physically, bodily, somatically, corporeally, in the flesh. He came back to life in the body. The resurrection of believers, this mortal will put on immortality. My body is what's mortal. My soul, it doesn't make sense to talk about my soul in mortality or immortality, because it's going to live on forever. There's no such thing as a soul ceasing to exist. It's resurrection relates to the body and the body of believers, because it took place at the second advent. That's another reason this would be placed after the second advent, because the resurrection of believers in places that are not symbolic, they're not apocalyptic. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and following. That happens at the second advent. So, second coming of Christ happens. The first resurrection happens on the day of the second advent. Evidently not so for the rest of the dead, the majority of the dead, the dead, the spiritually dead who are now physically dead. They don't live until after this 1,000 years is completed. And so verse 6 says, or the end of verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. Elsewhere in the Scripture you have the Lord Jesus Christ talking about the resurrection from the dead in places like John 5. He'll talk about those who have done good to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All right, so we've got those who have done good in resurrection, those who have done evil in resurrection. Yes, but that's here separated by this 1,000 years. Separated by this kingdom. It's always Daniel chapter 12. It talks, too, about a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. But here, you see its separation. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he having part in the first resurrection. That's a way of saying believers. Over these, the second death isn't having power. All right, now you've got a first resurrection and a second death. Over these, the second death isn't having power. What is this second death? No need to speculate about it. We've got it stated for us straight out in verse 14 of the same chapter. So go down to 14, not part of our text today, but verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, we said that the lake of fire is not necessarily something that's literally a lake of fire. But we said that it is for humans, right? If humans are utterly judged, if human beings are judged to the maximum that God will judge them, you are talking about hell. I remember it's got to be 30 years ago. It was in the first year of my pastorate here. There was a young woman that we knew, and not a believer, and had contact with our assembly. And it was a Wednesday night. The person did not like our assembly, but they had contact with individuals in our assembly. And so it was very strange that they would come to our assembly at all on their own accord. I mean, they just showed up one day. It was Wednesday night. I was in a series called Foundations of the Faith, one of the very first series that I ever taught, and really early on, first year. And we dealt with the doctrine of hell. As I described what it is, this person who never came, chose to come this day, at a certain point got up and ran out the back door. We did have a situation like this. You could enter through the back. Wasn't here. It's in that old, where the Jimmy Stewart Museum is now. It looks nothing like what it did back when we met there, of course. But there was this back, you came in the back entrance. Becky, you remember that. And this woman just tore out the back door. Like, I could see her in the seat like this. Wasn't a believer. And then at a certain point, she just got up, ran that way to get out of the row, and bolted out the back door. The lake of fire for humans is something that would be equated to a lake of fire. It is Gehenna. It's not Hades, because Hades here gets thrown into the lake of fire. There's a distinction. Hades is thrown into Gehenna. But that's the second death. Now, if the second death has no power over those who have part in the first resurrection, and those who are part of the first resurrection are the saved, then you're talking again, right, about saved individuals who have been raised from the dead to reign on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second death isn't having power over these, but they will be priests of God and of the Christ, and will reign with Him 1,000 years. Priests, what does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices. We do not offer, again, we're not talking about literal sacrifices. In Hebrews, our sacrifices are sacrifices of praise. In 1 Peter, our sacrifices are all of those things that we do unto and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices. Those who have part in the first resurrection and are born after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got one sacrifice. We've got one sacrifice. So we don't make other sacrifices. Every time we sin, instead of sacrificing again, we just relate those sins back to the sacrifice. We do that mainly by confession. And then we think this way, that I'm forgiven now. And that is blotted out. That is expunged. That is annihilated. That is eradicated. That is obliterated. Like, we think in terms of my sin is totally taken care of because of that sacrifice. So if we are priests, we offer what Peter calls spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God. It's the way we live. We live holy lives, and that's a sacrifice. We become, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, right? We become living sacrifices, so that our whole lives are a sacrifice. Not a bloody sacrifice, a living sacrifice, which tells us that holiness and service continues on in a millennial phase kind of form after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. 20, 1 through 6, first resurrection. Maybe we begin a long excursus next week on the kingdom of God. Maybe we begin with the second resurrection and the second death next week. Don't know as yet. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.